And please take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 3. As we come closer and closer to the end of this mini-series within a series, as we're looking at the seven churches of Revelation, and we come to a small and struggling church known as the Church of Philadelphia. Each one of these churches has a specific message to us, a specific thing that we need or will encounter as a Christian. Love, suffering, truth, holiness, reality, opportunity, and zeal. And each one of these letters, all seven of them, follow the same pattern. Pattern that some see as the regular process of Christ developing his church. There's affirmation for all of these churches except for one. There's some affirmation about who they are and what they're doing well. I know your works, he says. And there's always something he compliments them and affirms them in. And then there's correction. Things that they need to be told that are part of their lives and part of their witness that's not doing so well. Where he allows us to experience distress and difficulty and even danger to learn the lessons that we have to learn. And then thirdly, there's motivation. In each of these letters, Jesus Christ gives a wonderful promise of himself and of rewards yet to come in this life and in the life of eternity to give us some kind of focus and zeal to follow him. So there's affirmation and there's correction and there's motivation in all of these letters. We are, as a church, simply the community of Christ who's submitted themselves to this process of development in every aspect and arena of life. So that these messages become universal. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It's never easy to be a Christian in the world. Never has been. It never will be. There are times when it's easier than other times, but it's never easy all the time. We can suffer persecution or opposition as Smyrna and Philadelphia do. We can be tempted to compromise or to lose our spiritual life like Thyatira and Sardis did. We can have a loss of our first love or loss of our zeal like Ephesus and Laodicea, or if worse comes to worse, we can do what Thyatira did and simply turn away from the Lord and walk away. It's never easy to be a Christian. It always involves struggle. And one of the myths, one of the delusions we buy is that if a Christian or a church is struggling, if they're small and not making a whole lot of headway, then there must be something wrong with them. I think that's unique to America. I believe that's true. I've heard people say, well, they must be doing something right. Look at all the people that are coming. But you could say that about Islam. You could say that about the Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints or the Jehovah's Witnesses. Or you could say that about secularizing trends. Look at all the people that are running to it. That is not necessarily a mark of spiritual success or God's favor. And one of the myths that we have is that small churches are small because they're doing something wrong. In fact, George Barna says that churches are small because they have no plan or vision to grow. That's an amazing statement to make, I think, when every study we've done has shown that the opposite is true. Did you know that the average church in America has 89 adults? That 60% of Americans choose to worship in churches that have less than 100 adult members? And that most American churches, almost 85%, never break the 250 member mark. Only 2% of American churches have 1,000 adults or more in attendance on Sunday. It seems that Americans prefer small churches. Others say that there's other reasons for that. In a study known as the Church Attendance in America Report, there were seven reasons given for why churches are small and getting smaller in America. Less than 20% of Americans regularly attend church, even though 40% say they do on surveys. So church attendance, my friends, is half of what is reported on surveys. American church attendance is steadily declining. In fact, only one state in the union, you'll be surprised at this, only one state in the union is church membership increasing and keeping up with the growth in population, and that is in the state of Hawaii. Mid-sized churches are shrinking as small churches grow and larger churches get bigger. An increase of church attendance is one-fourth of what it needs to be to keep up with our population growth in America. And in 2050, are you ready for this? The percentage of Americans who are members of and attend a church will be 50% of what it was in 1990. After all, there are 350,000 houses of worship to choose from in America every Sunday. 314,000 are Protestant, 24,000 Roman Catholic or Orthodox, and the other 12,000 are temples and mosques and synagogues of various religions. But one thing is true. Christianity is shrinking in the West. And no one seems to know why. If we look at that projection, it's not a pretty picture. It's rather foreboding. And it means that more and more this message to the Church of Philadelphia will speak to Americans perhaps as none other have. Here's what Jesus says to this faithful, small but struggling church in the town called Brotherly Love. Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. And to the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast to what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, in all of these seven letters, let's do the same two things. Let's look at what this letter said to the people in Philadelphia in their day, and then transfer that message over to what that letter says to us today. Each one of these letters has, as you know, by and large, seven parts. First, there is an identity of the speaker. To the angel of the Church of Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, he who shuts and no one opens. Of course, that's taken right out of chapter 1. It's a picture of Jesus Christ as a steward of a household. Jesus is actually quoting Isaiah chapter 22, verse 22. And I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He will open and no one shall shut, and he shall shut and no one shall open. Isaiah was speaking about a man named Eliakim, who was the head or the chief steward of the house of David. And here Jesus Christ says, I am the head of the house of God. I have the keys of David. Just as the author of Hebrews says that Christ is a faithful steward over God's household because he is God's son. Even more faithful, he says, than Moses. And these keys that I have to the kingdom of God, to the house of God, the church, I will open. I will open a door to the kingdom of God that no one can shut. And if I shut it, no one can open it. People will come in and out of this kingdom through me. I am the door, Jesus said. And all the sheep who come after me will come through me. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, I know that sounds outrageous to a culture that says, well, how could someone say that there's only one way to God? Well, let me ask you to think about this. It's really not good news to believe that there are many ways to God. Which ones are true and which ones work, which ones don't? And what if the one saying that was God himself? God's son. And what if the one who says, I am the only way to God, paid for the sins of the world, removed all the obstacles that would keep us from coming to God? That man would not be arrogant or outrageous to say that. He would simply be telling the truth. In fact, he would say, most graciously, I'm willing to open the keys to God's kingdom and to let you in. I'm the only one who can. And I open the kingdom of God to all men and women and children all over the world who will simply enter through me. What Jesus is saying here is that no one can keep the saints out of the kingdom of God if Jesus decides to let them in, and no one can go into that kingdom without Jesus Christ letting them in. He gives them a commendation. He says that they are faithful in spite of great difficulties and their smallness. I know your works. This is the sixth time he said, I know, and fourth time he said, I know your works. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door that no one is able to shut. I know that you have little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. He says that they have a door that he has opened for them. There, I have set before you an open door. Is it the same one that he has? It's similar. The door that the Philadelphian church has to open to people is united or connected to the door of Christ. I've given you an opportunity as a missionary church to open the doors of the kingdom of God and to let people in by preaching the gospel, which is the key that unlocks the kingdom of God. This imagery of an open door, this metaphor of an open door for coming into salvation is often used by the apostles. Paul said, I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective service has been opened up to me, but there are many adversaries. He said again in 2 Corinthians, when I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, I was very anxious because even though a wide door was opened to me for the Lord, I was worried about Titus. The apostles in Acts chapter 14 reported to the church in Ephesus and said, you know, we rejoice that a wide door of faith was opened to the Gentiles. This is what Jesus meant when he said to the apostles, I give you the keys to the kingdom. If you open the door, they will come in. If you shut it, they will not. But he says, even though this door is open and you have these keys, look what he says. I know that you have little power, and yet you've kept my word and not denied my name. What does Jesus mean by that? That they have little power. Well, we have some insight to this. About 10 years after John wrote this, a Roman governor in the same area as Philadelphia in Asia Minor, named Pliny the Elder, wrote some letters to the emperor who was named Trajan. And he talked about this cult, the cult of Crestus, he called it, and the ones who called themselves Christians. I'd love to read the letters to you. They're fascinating, but I won't. But I'll summarize what he said. He said, when I encounter a Christian, I interrogate him, sometimes by torturing. If he admits he's a Christian, I interrogate him a second time. And then a third time, if he doesn't deny the faith and offer sacrifice to the emperor, I have him killed. And even if he does admit he's a Christian, I sometimes have him killed because he was obstinate and guilty of a superstition. I have examined, he said, two deaconesses, two female slaves that I tortured to death, to find out what they believed. And I observed the following, that they meet on a fixed day of the week, early in the morning, before dawn, and sing responsibly a hymn to Christ, whom they consider to be some kind of God, and to bind themselves to an oath, but not to some crime, but not to commit a fraud or theft or adultery or falsify their trust or refuse to return what they owe to someone else. And when this is all over, it was their custom to depart and to assemble in someone's home who take of food which was ordinary food and nothing but innocent. And yet, he said, they were superstitious. And I interrogated them and tortured them. And as I did, he said, many people brought false accusations against them, especially the Jews. He's writing to the emperor saying, I don't believe all these accusations, but I have to act upon them. But I've noticed this, he said. The more I tortured them and killed them, the faster the cult would grow. But also there were many in the church who called themselves Christians, who renounced Christ in my presence and returned to offer sacrifices to the gods, so that I'm happy to report that temple service and worship to your image, O emperor, has increased because of my diligent efforts to stomp out this pernicious superstition. That's what our little brothers and sisters in Philadelphia were up against. Accusations, arrest, interrogations, torture, death. Many fellow Christians renouncing Christ and deserting the church, returning to paganism to save their skins. And now we know why the church in Philadelphia is little, without much power, and struggling. Does he admonish them for anything? No. Does he warn them of any impending judgment? He does not. He feels that they are doing enough, simply remaining faithful in those difficult conditions. But he gives them more promises. There are more promises to the church of Philadelphia than to any one of the other churches. Two great promises occur in verses 9 and 10. Look at them. Behold, I make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. In other words, the very Jewish congregation, synagogue that is accusing you falsely and turning you over to the Roman authorities will come someday and bow down to you and confess Christ. It will be the reverse of what was said in Isaiah, that the nations will come to you pleading and say, surely God is with you and there is no other God besides your God. It's not the Gentiles that will come to the Jews and say that, but the Jews, he said, that will come to you and say there is no other Messiah but Christ. And you were right, and we have become Christians. He also promises them that he will keep them from an hour of testing. Not that he will rapture them out of the world so they don't have to go through it, but as it comes upon them, just as he prayed in John 17, that they would be preserved from this hour of trial. I do not, Father, ask that you take them out of the world, but that you guard them from the evil one in the great day of tribulation. Then he gives them this exhortation. I'm coming soon. Hold fast to what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. Hold on to the faith. Don't deny Christ. Don't walk away from the church. And I'm coming soon to take you out of this misery to the kingdom of God. He then sets before them, as he does in every church, rewards, but he offers them four, more rewards than any other church. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from God out of heaven, and my own new name. He will make them a pillar and write on them the name of God, the name of Christ, and the name of the city of God, the new Jerusalem. In all of these messages, Jesus Christ takes something that's historically true about that church and he twists it around to illustrate a spiritual reality in his kingdom. The city of Philadelphia suffered a great earthquake in 17 AD when Jesus Christ was about 22 years old. And for decades, for almost 20 years after that, there was aftershocks that continually devastated the city. The emperor Tiberius took pity on the city, remitted their taxes, suspended all of their tribute and taxes and everything, gave them money back, told them to keep their tax money to rebuild their city. And so in appreciation, they built a temple to Tiberius with large pillars in it. And they changed the name of their city from Philadelphia to Neo Caesarea, Caesar's new city. And new coins were minted, declaring that Caesar was the God of Philadelphia. Jesus said, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to make you a pillar in the temple of my God in heaven, where earthquake will not happen and idols will not be worshipped. You will never leave that temple. You'll never be shaken there. I will put God's name on you, not Caesar's name on the coin. I will say that you are owned by God. You're the currency in which God deals in this world. You, his people. You will no longer belong to Neo Caesarea, but to the new heaven and the new earth, the new city, Jerusalem. And you will bear a secret name, a name that only Christ and the Christian knows. I will give you everything that Rome offers you, only better. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Holy Spirit says to this church. What is this message? Well, you need to know one more thing about this city. Back in the year 140 BC, a guy named Eumenes, who was the king of Pergamum, he started this city. His brother's name was Attalus Philadelphus, who was killed in war. And so he named the city after his younger brother, Philadelphia. He built that city for one reason, because it sat in this valley with roads that converged all the way north into Lydia and other places. And he built it as a missionary city. He wanted that city, Philadelphia, to export the Greek language, the Greek religion, and the Greco-Roman culture. He called it the gateway city. Listen to this. He called it the open door to the nations. It was, as William Barclay said, from its very beginning, a missionary city. And it did its job well. Because in 150 years, by the time the apostles visited that town, they all spoke Greek. The cities and countrysides was inundated with gods and goddesses and temples, and everybody was Greco-Roman. They were no longer Asian. And now he's saying, you know, Philadelphia, there's a new missionary movement coming out of your city. Not to Hellenize the world, but to gospelize it. To turn people away from the kingdom of the world to the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And you are the gateway to the nations. You are the open door of the kingdom of God to people all around you. You are my new missionary society. That's why he's talked so much about an open door and all the opportunities that come from it. It was the ideal of the seven cities to use as an access to what is now Turkey and Russia, to Greece and Macedonia, and all these other places that lay right outside their doorsteps on the roads to everywhere. You know, Charlotte's a gateway city. Our city is a banking center, not just for America, but for the world. It's a sports center. And the whole world was rooting for our team last week. They were all disappointed, but they were watching. It is the largest city of what is considered America's most beautiful state, North Carolina. It's a state with a growing population, a growing business base. It's an educational center near to some of the greatest universities in our country. It's a cultural city. It's a politically powerful city. It's a center for gay and lesbian and bisexual and transgender activities. And it has more churches per capita than any city in the world except Rome, the city of the Vatican. And it has a huge multinational population. An article came out in what's called the Creative Loafing newspaper, kind of an avant-garde newspaper here in Charlotte, came out back in 2011 that talked about all the Muslims that were moving to our city. 10,000 of them. They'd started 5 mosques and prayer centers. They'd convinced the Bank of America to set aside certain rooms in their offices all over the state so that people at the hours of prayer who were Muslim could go and face the East, Mecca, and pray. They interviewed Arissa El Amin, a working mother, and Faiz Shakir, the author and journalist, and a man named Jibril Huff, a Methodist who converted to Islam. These people talked about Charlotte and the open door of opportunity it was for a new life for them and for Islam. These 3 people were respectively a consultant with Crossroads Charlotte, a co-author of the American Progress Study, and a member of the Charlotte Community Relations Board, business, a think tank, and local government. And they used the open door to build, in the last 6, 7, 8 years, 5 mosques, 7 houses of prayer, 1 Islamic school and Islamic cemetery in the Islamic Center of Charlotte. And the author of that article said, Charlotte's Islamic community is as multifarious as the city's general population, with believers representing more than 20 countries and multiple ethnicities, including whites and blacks, Arabs and Latinos, and Muslims from all the nations. They serve on the police force, work at the local banks, teach in area schools. They cheer at their children's soccer games alongside of Christians and Hindus, Jews and Buddhists, and secular parents as well. And they're making headway, declaring that there is but one God, Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. They are using the open door of the American public to tell people about what means most to them. We can do the same. They're not doing anything special. They're just using their relationships and their family units and their jobs to connect with people. You see, the difference between them and us is they're not presuming that everybody knows their religion, that everybody will enter heaven through their door. And perhaps we do. But we are able to do what they're to do. Al-Fadi is doing it. He's taking his relationship with Jesus Christ. He's sharing with his family and his friends. He's studying and witnessing and starting a ministry to help other people understand Islam and Islam understand Jesus Christ. Now, some of us will say, well, Pastor, I'm only one person. Ah, but listen to this. Robert Bella, the late sociologist, said, we should never underestimate the significance of a small group of people who have a vision for a just and gentle world. In Japan, a very small minority of Protestant Christians introduced ethics into politics and had an impact beyond all proportion to their numbers. Small groups have been central at the beginning of the women's movement, labor unions, and virtually every reform movement in history. The quality of a culture may be changed when 2% of its people have a new vision for a better life. You and I, we're going to live for something. What Jesus Christ would like us to do is to live for Him. And to take our one life. Alpha D is just one man. But he's a man connected to people that I would never know. You are just one person. But look at all the people you know. All the people who don't know Christ. Who are trying to enter heaven through closed doors. Broken pathways, dead ends. Who, because they know you, and they love you, and they trust you, are willing to listen for the sound of a click as you turn the gospel key in their life and say, perhaps I could tell you about Jesus Christ and what He has done for me. That door is open. It's opened as long as there are people in your life who love you, know you, and you mean a lot to them, and who are not Christian. It's open to secularists and Muslims, to Catholics and Protestants, to young and old, to black and white, people who are coming to this life for a new start, and people who've been here and are tired of the old ways. We just need to see that the power of our one life, this one couple that prayed for Al-Fadi for 22 years and shared their life with him, one couple, are now affecting many Muslims everywhere. They saw an open door, a foreign student, and they stepped into his life with gospel keys. I think you and I can do that. You say, I don't know what to tell them. Yes, you do. Oh, you really do. Let me encourage you. You do know. Have you noticed how every one of these letters to these seven churches begins? Every one of them begins with a picture of Jesus Christ. That's all the church needs. It's Jesus Christ. That's all the world needs. That's all every human soul needs. And you know Jesus Christ. You know Him in ways that I don't know Him. Ways unique to you and your family and your people and your place. And all you have to do is talk about your love and faith and dependence on Jesus Christ and His grace and loyalty and goodness to you. That's all you need to do. And as you do, you will hear that click again and again and again as people unbar the barrier of their heart and open up the door and say, perhaps I could go to church with you and learn more about Jesus Christ. Think of yourself. Someone once did that for you. For me, Wiley Patterson. And because of that one life, I stand before you today. The door is open and no one can shut it except Jesus Christ. Step through. Just walk in Him and see what amazing things He does with your one life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, the door is open. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for this open door, for your heart, your arms, and your kingdom open wide to embrace every and anyone who would come into this kingdom and be part of Jesus Christ's new world order. You have said, whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast them out. And we thank you for that. We ask this day, as we talk about Christ and his church and his spiritual kingdom, that you would open the closed door of hearts here and bring people to believe in Jesus Christ and to turn in his direction to follow him. Give them repentance and faith, we pray. And give them the new life of the Holy Spirit inside them as a sealing assurance that they will be a pillar in heaven with your name and the name of Christ written upon them in the new city yet to come. Give us a heart for our loved ones, a faith in the power of our singular lives as the witnesses of the Holy Spirit and the temples of your grace. And give us divine appointments to talk with people about you and your Son and us and how Christ could make a difference in their life. And do this, we would ask and pray, for the good of us and all of our loved ones, for the good of our city and our country, this world, for the salvation of many people, and for the pleasure of Jesus Christ. That open door, in whose name we pray. Amen.